You'll turn in your Bibles, please, or click or scroll or whatever you need to do to get to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18, as we continue our summer series on the life of the prophet Elijah, we've called Just Like Us. So what would you think if I sang out of tune? Would you stand up and walk out on me? Lend me your ears, and I'll sing you a song. Not really. And I'll try not to sing out of key. Oh, I get by with a little help from my friend. It was 51 years ago when Ringo and his friends, John and Paul and George, first sang that song. It was on the Sgt. Pepper album, I believe. Rolling Stone ranked that song among the 500 greatest songs of all time, at number 311 to be specific, and the song has stood the test of popularity for more than five decades now. Actually, you may be more familiar with a version that Joe Cocker recorded the next year, 1968, 50 years ago, and then sang it again at Woodstock the next year, 1969, and that version was later the theme song of the popular nostalgic TV show in the 90s about my childhood, Wonder Years. I don't know if you knew that was about my neighborhood, but it seemed like it to me. The song has been covered by more than 50 artists, most recently by Mumford & Sons a few years back. And I'm not sure if every Beatles song has a great message that we can learn from on a Sunday morning, but I know that that simple idea that we can get by with a little help from our friends is a very important truth for us all. And in fact, I borrowed it for our sermon title this morning. And here's the point, in a nutshell, before we read our text, when we seek to live our lives for Christ, when we seek to live holy lives, when we seek to stand against evil and to stand up for Christ in our culture, when we attempt to make an impact, a positive difference for His kingdom in this crazy world in which we live, we can only do so when we get by with a little help from our friends. Let's read our text and see about that, beginning in the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 18. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied, "go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong," asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today." You know, it's funny how much we identify some people with their friends. I mean, you can't think of Andy without thinking of Barney, right? And they just kind of go together. Or Lucy and Ethel, or Felix and Oscar. They were kind of an odd couple, but you still kind of put them together. For the old timers, there was Abbott and Costello and Laurel and Hardy and maybe Lewis and Martin. Maybe along your lines, you would think more along the lines of something like Yogi and Boo Boo, or Fred Flintstone and Barney Rubble, Wayne and Garth, Bert and Ernie. I don't know. Maybe it's Jerry and George, or Chandler and Joey, or Michael and Dwight. You can come up with a list somewhere. You relate to a couple of people who seem to always go together. You can add to that list of famous duos now, Elijah and Obadiah. Now, maybe not BFFs, but God put them together and used them together to get the attention of the evil and wicked and idolatrous king and queen of Israel, and ultimately to bring revival to the land. They made a difference. Now, this is a text that is somewhat of a transitional place. We've seen how Elijah was provided for, and now he's going to go for the big showdown with the prophets of Baal at the top of Mount Carmel. I hate to be a spoiler, that's coming next week, but the most dramatic scene in the whole life of Elijah, one of the great scenes of all the Bible, and that's coming, so a lot of people would tend to lump this into that and miss something and skip over some of the truth of this text. And truly, this series that we're looking at this summer is about a character, the wild, the tempestuous mountain man, Elijah. We know that he wore a funny coat, he had long hair, he was an unpolished Ernest T. Bass of a guy from the mountains of Gilead who had come down and confronted King Ahab. And then he's been on the lam ever since, or running where the Lord told him and where the Lord would provide. And he's been the main focus of our study so far. But just as James referred to him as being just like us, he was a man just like us. Like us, he couldn't do it alone and needed the help of a friend, or at least his partner in crime, or his partner in ministry, or whatever it was, Obadiah. I always was told that there is no I in team. And though Elijah didn't realize it, God wanted to use him as a part of a team instead of just flying solo as he had been doing up to this point. So who is this guy, Obadiah? He kind of appears on the scene much like Elijah did back in chapter 17. We don't know about where he came from. He's just there. Now, I will tell you this, there is some question about whether this is the same Obadiah and the one who was the prophet later in the Minor Prophets. Most scholars don't think it was the same because that prophet is usually dated in the 500s B.C. and this is in the mid-800s B.C. It's about three centuries apart, though there's nothing within the prophecy that really dates it, so it could be, and in fact, in the Talmud, it's referred to as the same guy. I don't know. I'll tell you this, there are 12 different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. It's a common Hebrew name, so just because you see an Obadiah, it's not the same guy. A lot of Jewish moms named their boys Obadiah. So what do we know about him? You can read this text and see some things about him, primarily in verses 2 through 6. He's a very intriguing character. And we can learn several things about him. The first thing we learn about him is that he was in charge of wicked King Ahab's palace. He was in charge of the palace. He was the chief of staff, the right-hand man, the guy who kept things running smoothly. He must have had considerable talent because he had a ton of responsibility. He oversaw the servants, the waiters, the king's appointments. No doubt he was trusted by Ahab. He was the guy behind the scenes who made things happen. Now, by the way, remember that Ahab was the most wicked king in all of Israel. There had been a steady decline and a downward spiral in the morality and the idolatry of the people of Israel for seven straight kings, and it had just continued to go downhill. And back in chapter 16, it said, and Ahab was the most wicked king of all. So they had pretty much bottomed out, which is why God sent Elijah to bring judgment on them. And so Obadiah finds himself as the right-hand man in charge of the palace of the wicked King Ahab, which makes the second point a little bit more intriguing. He was a devout believer in the Lord. That's what it says in verse 3, almost parenthetically. In fact, with parentheses around that, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, was in charge of his palace, and Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. Some versions will tell you that instead of saying it that way, it says he feared the Lord greatly. He reverenced the Lord. He placed him as first and foremost in his life. He was a devout believer in the Lord, which is a special contrast when he's been put in such a position. In other words, it is possible to live in a place that is with great evil and still maintain a relationship with God where you are a devout believer. That is crucial for all of us to understand this morning. That's going to be a key part of our whole text. The third truth comes down into verse 12, and that is he had worshiped the Lord since his youth. Now, we have to assume that he probably went to the little Hebrew vacation Bible school. He had been involved in the youth group. He was raised right. His mommy and daddy had taken him to temple or church or synagogue or whatever it was, and he had been someone who worshiped the Lord since his youth. He didn't become a devout believer overnight. It was something that had happened. Now, usually when you read in Scripture about like the classic Mother's Day message is about Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother of Timothy, who raised him right. And he gave great credit to his faith because of them. Or you read in the Old Testament of a Hannah and a Samuel who prayed for that child and dedicated him to the Lord. And these great stories. We don't know who Obadiah's mom was, but we do know that somehow he had been raised right. And this is a message to us as parents, that if you want someone to be a devout believer and fear the Lord greatly, it's important that you start them early. He had worshipped the Lord since his youth. Fourthly, he had been zealous for the Lord by hiding 100 prophets of the Lord in caves. 50 in two different caves. He did it wisely in case they caught him. And it tells you what happened, that Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, systematically murdering all the people who stood in the gap as prophets and priests for the Lord. And he was killing them off, and Obadiah, as a man in power, began to hide them away. 50 in one cave, 50 in another. And it also says that he supplied them with food and water. Now, this was a time of great drought and famine in the land, and food and water was very hard to come by, so it obviously required great attention for him to do that. Now, we see this in two different places. The writer of this gives us this account in verse 4. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And just in case you missed it, when Obadiah was being confronted with Elijah down into verse 13, he made sure you heard it too and said, "Hey, have you not heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in two caves, 50 in each, supplied them with food and water." Make sure that somebody didn't miss what he had been doing. The point is, he had been very zealous for the Lord in a position that probably brought him great risk. So let's look at this story. This is what happens. God sees the people that are evil and the kings that have led the people astray into horrible worship of Baal. Now, Baal was a fertility cult. They worshiped in a very perverted manner, from some sexually illicit and perverted acts of worship to child sacrifice. They believed that Baal, the god, their god, would reward them with rain. So when Elijah pronounced essentially a curse on them and prayed that it would not rain again, it was not just an agricultural curse that would hurt their economy, since they were people that would be harvesting their crop and it wouldn't be coming without rain. But it was an in the face toward their false god. Then Elijah went away, and the Lord led him away. He just disappears from the scene, and he goes first to the Kereth Ravine, where the Lord led him and provided for him, and later to Zarephath in pagan territory, where the Lord provided for him through a widow. And all this comes to pass after 3 years, where it's a desolate place. It looks like something out of I Am Legend. There's no living plants. There's no living animals. It's a bad situation. 3+ years of drought. And into that, the Lord, after a long time, in that third year, the word says, go present yourself to Ahab. So Elijah begins to make the journey to say, I'm going to send rain. Now, the people were saying all kinds of evil things about Elijah. They had called him the troubler of Israel because they still didn't get it. And certainly Ahab didn't. And so on his way to meet them there, he meets, instead of Ahab, he meets Obadiah. Now, Obadiah had been sent out because Ahab said, hey, we got to take care of the horses and mules. We got to find some grass. So he sent his chief of staff in one direction, and he went in the other hoping that somehow they would find it. And on the way, I believe providentially, the Lord led Elijah to meet face to face with Obadiah. He didn't come the other direction and see Ahab. And when he did, apparently they had some relationship from before because Obadiah recognized Elijah, and Elijah recognized him as the servant of the master, Ahab. And they have this discussion in which he says, go and tell him that I'm here. And he said, I can't do that. It'll cost me my life. We've been looking for you all over the place. You just vanish from the scene. If I go tell him and you vanish again, he'll kill me. Are you kidding me? I can't do that kind of thing. And that leads for us in this conversation and in this discussion of understanding a little bit about how we might allow God to use us where we are serving God in tough places, even when our life may be on the line. Let's look at some truths, some principles, some reminders for allowing God to use us where we are that we can learn both from Elijah, but specifically in this case from Obadiah. The first truth from this story is this: God places us where He needs us on purpose. We don't know how He got there. It seems a little out of the ordinary that someone in a wicked regime who was a devout believer would be the right-hand man. It seems like he would have either been found out and executed, as it was the case with Jezebel executing the prophets, or something. In other words, he was in a really bad situation. This morning, perhaps you're saying, well, you know, I kind of can relate to that. There's not a wicked king, but I got a really bad boss. Or my work situation is just horrible. I'm just praying, Lord, get me out of this. And He's saying, why would I get you out of it? I'm the one that put you in it to begin with. That by His sovereign plan, He has led you to exactly the place where He wants you, even if on the surface it makes it much more difficult than it would be if you could find yourself in a cushy Christian job somewhere else. And it's funny how many people feel like that we should isolate ourselves instead of insulate ourselves, that we should move to a place that we don't ever have to have contact with bad people, when the Scripture says that we are to live in the world, but not of the world. And this is a classic case. He's living in a really wicked situation in the midst of pagan, idol worship, despicable before God, and yet somehow he maintains a relationship with God to continue to be a devout believer. Now, you would think this is odd, but when you look through Scripture, there's an awful lot of occasions where people were in this same kind of situation. You think about in the Old Testament alone. Joseph was placed at the right hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Certainly not an easy place to be for a believer, but God sovereignly put him there in the middle of it. It didn't seem like it was a good plan, but God used him eventually to supply food for the family of God, to preserve the seed of the Messiah. God was always working behind the scenes and put him there on purpose. And the road that got him there was just downright crazy. Esther, and even Mordecai. She was placed in the court of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some of the versions would call him, the king of Persia. But through her, God's people would be delivered from what was a holocaust. They were trying to kill all of the Jews. God put her in the right position at the right time, and instead of saying, how did I get put in this position and how can I get myself out of it, she said, wait, God wants to use me here, and He did. Daniel, trying to live for God, was placed in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, along with the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was in Babylon, in exile, the worst situation imaginable. You can just guess how hard that was, but God used Daniel ultimately to introduce that king to the living God. You see it in the New Testament. This is what's crazy. We try to reconcile how we live with conviction without compromise in a world that tries to squeeze us into their mold. But in the New Testament, in the letter to the Philippians, Paul greets those who are of Caesar's household. That is, they were probably believers in the highest levels of the Roman Empire, a very dark place indeed. Now, how did they get in those positions? We don't have any idea. But what we do know, they must have been gifted and trustworthy, and somehow in the midst of it, they were godly. And Paul was writing them letters. See, God places us sometimes in what we think of as really bad situations that we would like to get out of, but He's placed us there for a reason, on purpose, for a purpose. And that's exactly what He did here. Now, you might wonder, how can I be in this position without compromise and live out my life? How can I be a public school teacher, support a school where I can't even mention the name of God? How can I teach curriculum that contradicts my own conviction? You can. There are godly school teachers in this congregation who serve faithfully in that, who are salt and light in an otherwise dark place sometime. How can you be a banker in a corrupt situation where an institution invests in companies that do all kinds of things that are wrong? Do you always have to turn and run? Is there ever a place that you can practice your profession in a place that might sometimes compromise your conviction? My tendency has always been very black and white. I tend to think that way. I've recognized, even in going through this, that sometimes it's not compromise to understand that God has placed you where He placed you for a reason. It's not easy. It's not easy to live in Obadiah's shoes, but this is the real world in which we live. Obadiah's calling placed him in a position of great tension. He had to obey both Ahab and obey the Lord, and he did so. Seemingly, we see, without compromise. The second truth you see, the second reminder is this: it takes different kinds of people in different kinds of roles. That is, to make a difference. We can't all be the same. We're not all supposed to be the same. We all handle our situations differently. We wire differently. We're gifted differently. We come from different backgrounds. And God knows that, and He places us there. By the way, generally, in a lot of commentators, Obadiah is given a really bad rap. I read one sermon that called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. And Elijah was the good guy. He wore the white hat. And Ahab was the bad guy. Of course, he wears the black hat. But Obadiah was just, they called him the ugly one. That is, he was the one who compromised. He wimped out. He was placed in this position, but he didn't have any convictions. F.B. Meyer says of him, he was a believer caught in spiritual compromise. Another says that he was carnal. Another that he was one of those fence-sitting Baptists. That's what he was. He was caught up in worldliness and materialism. I don't know where you get that from reading the text. I don't believe that. In fact, Charles Spurgeon argued just the opposite, that Elijah didn't understand him, but that did not mean that he was not a godly man living out his conviction, just as Joseph had, just as Mordecai had, just as Daniel had. Serving an evil king, but still following closely the God he believed in. Now, you can imagine, if you just wanted to compare Elijah and his makeup and his gifting and his demeanor to an Obadiah, how they would have fit if they had changed roles. If Obadiah had been serving in Ahab's court, he would have lost his head, and I do not mean that figuratively. He wouldn't have lasted 2 days. He would have been in there turning over tables, trying to straighten everything out, and it would not have worked for him. The only time we know of him, he was straight, he was confrontational, he was blunt, he was probably a little rude, he was unrefined, and he was straight to the point. Clearly, Obadiah, if he made his way to being in charge of the king's palace, if he was the chief of staff, was a more polished and refined person and prepared for that kind of thing. We don't know how to handle those kinds of differences. And I wonder if sometimes our desire to judge others, particularly other believers, stems not from spiritual insight, but from differences of personality and callings. God gave these men different temperaments and different callings, yet they're on the same side. Now, in our social media world, where you're either Furris or you're a Guinness, and there is no part in the middle. If you don't agree with all my convictions, if you don't run with my pet issue of the week, then you must not love God like I do, or you must not be you're not an American citizen or something. Everybody's got to line up and toe up with everything, and sometimes it's just ridiculous what we would expect of people. And we tend to judge and categorize and immediately shun people. And eventually we're in our own little hole because there's no one left who agrees like we do with everything. And we push that to the point that we're judging people. We're missing the point that God has wired us with different ways. I heard a long time ago someone taught about in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, but also in the New, that there are three types of people. There are prophets, priests, and kings. You ever heard that analogy, prophet, priest, and king? The prophet is the one who's going to speak straightforwardly. They're going to call out sin. They're going to be very specific in dealing with that, the issues of the day, speaking boldly, rebuking, calling people to righteousness, while the priest are called by God to see the hurting people all around them, to minister healing. And you see that dichotomy. Now, then there's the king, which is really more the politician that's trying to keep everybody together. And in time, there's certainly those who are called to speak on moral issues, to denounce sins. There are those who are called to minister to those who hurt and are ruined by those sins. But in time, you see that the prophets rarely understand the priest. And the priests don't appreciate the prophets. And of course, nobody likes the politicians or the kings. And prophets often look at the priest as soft and weak, while the priests see the prophets as harsh and uncaring. But both are called by the Lord and both have important jobs. They need each other. They're playing different roles, different positions on the same team. We get that in sports. We get that in something like the band. We get that in all kinds of areas. Do we get that when it comes to the life of the church, where we have different giftings, different experiences, different passions, different talents? We're not all called to be alike. Elijah can't do his job without Obadiah to help him. And there's more Obadiahs than Elijahs in the world. I tend to often see the world through the eyes of an Elijah, which is why we did a series this summer from Elijah and not from Obadiah. And I tend to see more black and white and right and wrong, and maybe I am more inclined to pontificate. Maybe that's why I'm a pastor. I don't know. But there is a need for all kinds, and everybody plays their position. Now, this is the point. If you are an Elijah, do not despise Obadiah, who serves where you could not serve. If you are an Obadiah, do not reject Elijah, who does what you could not do. It's important for us to understand that all of us play a role, and it's important that all of us play our role. So God placed Obadiah where he wanted him. He placed the prophet Elijah where he wanted him. And together, they got by with a little help of their friends. Which leads us to the third truth. We must be careful stewards of the opportunities the Lord provides. Stewards is a manager. We usually think of stewardship in the New Testament as sometimes if it's going to be a stewardship sermon, hold on to your wallets because somebody's going to ask for you to give a little deeper. Really, it's the idea of a steward as a manager That's what a steward is. It's someone who manages that which does not belong to them. And when we are a steward of money, we come to understand it's God's money. He's entrusted it to us. And how we manage it, including how we give back to Him, is understanding our role as a manager of His stuff. And a steward of an opportunity is understanding that when God gives us an opportunity, He provides it, we better use it wisely or carefully. And I use that word carefully, intentionally. In Ephesians chapter 5, there is a text that says Paul says that we're to walk circumspectly. Now, that's a word that we rarely use. And what it really means is to walk with purpose, on purpose, to be intentional or to be careful. In fact, the NIV translates that verse, be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. And hear that again. He says to be careful, be intentional, be purposeful, be circumspect in how you live, not as unwise, because you can do it unwisely, but as wise. And then he says, making the most of every opportunity. The King James used to say redeeming the time, but it's more than just a clock time. It's the chronos, the opportunities that you get. Because the days are evil, you might not get them back. So when the Lord places you in a position on purpose and He allows you to live with purpose, then you begin to work whatever environment, however secular, however evil, wicked, compromising the environment might be, you live with your conviction there and you don't miss those chances. By the way, that does not mean that just because He's placed you there that you needed to go in to fix everything the first day. That's what the prophets do. We try to fix it all. We try to go in and say, well, I'm going to live by my conviction. And then you're not working in that position anymore. So you're telling me, well, they won't let me put my Christian placard up in my cubbyhole over here, so I'm quitting my job. Is that necessary? I've been told that I can't speak and can't share my faith during work hours. Well, it would be great if you could, but that's understandable. Is that a compromise of your convictions? Are you violating your conscience? Are you somehow being disobedient to the Lord if while your time on the job you can't do that? I'm not sure. I don't know that that's the truth. What I do know is if you're ever asked to compromise, to violate your integrity, to go against the Word of God, yes, it's a simple answer. No, I can't do that. And many of you have, some of you I know, we've had this conversation, have lost jobs because you refuse to compromise your very conviction on the truth. That's good. Sometimes we have to do that. We have to be careful stewards of the opportunities. But when the Lord places us in a place to be a bridge, we don't need to blow up the bridge. We don't need to go in and say, I'm the guy and I'm going to fix it all today, and it just won't happen that way. Even the Lord Jesus didn't go in every situation and turn over every table. We know one time He did it. I guess the point here is sometimes we forfeit our common sense for our conviction. Sometimes those things can live in harmony together. And apparently for Obadiah, placed in charge of wicked King Ahab's palace, continued to live out as a devout believer in the Lord. Now, when Elijah came to him, he seemed to be somewhat put off and ticked off and all that when he said, all right, go make the appointment, go set it up. And he said, well, I don't think I'm ready to do that. I mean, it's easy for you to say, but you know, we've been looking for you for a long time, and everybody, we'd go to this land or that land, and they'd have to swear they hadn't seen you. And if I show up now and said, hey, guess who I just saw? It's my old buddy Elijah. And then who knows how the Spirit of the Lord is going to lead you. And if, you know, last time we were waiting, you know, you came and put this this prayer on us, and suddenly it quit raining, and everybody was looking for you, and nobody could find you, and they started killing off the prophets of the Lord, and you weren't anywhere to be found, and now I'm supposed to go and take a shot for you? I don't think so. Where are you going to be? Sometimes we have to turn tables over. Sometimes we have to keep our nose clean and wait for the right opportunity. If you're a teacher, if you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, if you're an insurance salesman, I mean, there's always chances for you to do wrong and for you to do right. There's chances for you to stand up against the man, against the machine, against all that's evil and corrupt and wicked in the world. But not every time do you need to do that. Which leads us to the fourth reminder. Sometimes, however, sometimes being faithful in those opportunities that you're presented demands us to take great risks. It demands that we take great risks. Now, Obadiah has a track record of that. He had already done that which he was quick to point out, give me some credit already, when he hid those prophets of Baal, of the Lord from the prophets of Baal. And, you know, you understand that had he gotten caught doing that, I mean, he's dead. This was a Schindler's List kind of thing. This was a Corey Ten Boom kind of thing. I promised I would do this. I don't see Becky in here, but during Mission Week a few weeks ago, during our vacation Bible school, I was here a few days. I was still pretty sick, but I was here during that time, and I would go and basically they did the missions out in the area in front of our office. So once I was in there, I was kind of locked in there for four straight groups. But I heard the stories of the missions each day. Heard some great stories and all that. So she talked about Corrie ten Boom and how God used her. If you know Corrie ten Boom, she was a Dutch woman. Her family was a watchmaker. I learned all this from hearing Becky tell this story. But they made watches, and they were back in the 20s and 30s, and eventually they were godly Christian people, and they began to see that they were persecuting the Jews and killing the Jews in the Nazi world there. And so they began to hide them away slowly but surely, and eventually they were busted for it. And when they were busted for it, her and her father and her sister were imprisoned in the concentration camp where her father and her sister died. The reason I was bringing up the whole VBS thing is, as Becky would tell the story, she would say, Corrie ten Boom! And all the kids, she taught them to say, Corrie ten Boom! And I said, the next time I do this in the sermon, I'm going to make everybody say it together. And I'm going to say, then there was this great story about Corrie ten. Yeah, exactly. So I just wanted to do it, and you'll have to tell Becky I did that. So anyway, if you know about Corrie ten Boom, she put her life on the line, as did her sister Betsy and her father, who both died in concentration camps. There's no doubt that when Obadiah made the choice to be faithful and hide those prophets away, that he was risking his very life. And there was certainly a risk for him to go now on behalf of Elijah and to go to Ahab. Verse 16 tells us he did just that, is a risk. There are some times that you have to lay it on the line, maybe not your life. We're probably in this situation, in this day and age, in our country, there's still enough freedom that that's probably not happening now, but maybe in our generation it might not be true, who knows? But maybe it's your livelihood. Can you trust God enough to provide for you if you have to lay it all down and say, I can't do that? You got to do what you got to do, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, but I've got to do what I've got to do. And I have to trust that the Lord will cover me on the backside. Are you willing to risk your reputation by standing up? Are you willing to risk, if called on to compromise, if called on to specifically disobey the Lord? Can you stand up against that? Will you stand up against evil? Will you stand for the Lord when the world is standing against him? Can you do that? Sometimes being faithful, being obedient in those opportunities that the Lord places your way demands that you take great risk to do the right thing. Elijah, the prophet, was ready to do it. He was ready to empty both barrels in Ahab's face. Obadiah, who hadn't been on the lam for 3 years, but had been right there up close and personal, he understood the great risk, and he was a little bit more careful. But when the time came, he took the step. We all need each other to take these kinds of steps and make these kinds of decisions, to stand up and to stand against those things that are evil. To do so, we have to get by with a little help from our friend. Let's pray together. Lord, I know that sometimes you put us in surprising places. We even think of your Son Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us in the world, but certainly not of the world. And like Obadiah, he didn't confront sin from the outside, but from the inside. He became one of us and worked from within. Like Obadiah, he was so misunderstood, accused of blasphemy, of being a friend of sinners. Like Obadiah, he rescued so many, including us. He didn't have to put his life on the line, but he did. He even bore the burden of our sin through his own death. And he's called us his friend. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friend. So God, today we get by with a little help from our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. And we lean on you today in the midst of hard times and difficult places and environments that drag us into compromise, that we might stand firm with our conviction and walk in the way that is right. So God, give us courage, give us boldness, give us faith, that we might be faithful wherever you placed us, whatever role we might be in. And we pray these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand with us as we sing together, responding to God's word.